So we're in the book of Revelation. You ready for this? Did you all stay away from those videos I told you to stay away from? Revelation chapter 1, from verse 1 to 20. So we know that the author, and I'll fill in a bit of the historical context and some details as we go along, is John. There is a little bit of disagreement about which John it is. We think it's John the Apostle. But now when he writes, he would have been very old. He wrote the Gospel of John, obviously, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so the letter is written to, he was probably a circuit pastor that traveled around to seven churches and more, which were, interestingly enough, on a Roman postal route in Asia. And so that's our author. You ready for Revelation 1? The revelation from Jesus Christ, you can go to the next slide, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, that's interesting, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, amen, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Some translations there, has made us to be kings and priests. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Are you still with me? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. That's just an island off modern-day Turkey. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. It lists the churches. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Those of you who know a bit of your Bible will know that's a symbolic to Daniel's revelation of the Son of Man, but we'll get to that later in the series. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And all the old people with gray hair said, to be really spiritual is to be gray. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So Lord, we just ask you to help us, especially me. Amen. I have a love-hate relationship with live sport, especially if I am, and if you know Alcaraz and Djokovic are playing as we speak, do not go on your phones, do not say well done to whoever it is after the service. I'm recording it to watch it later, and I'm hoping not to find out who wins. Anyway, that was just a side note. There's something exciting about not knowing like who will win, but it's also extremely stressful. You know, when my favorite team, like Liverpool, are playing, who seem to be able to throw away the game in the last minute of every game for the last who knows how many months. Some of you might even support Manchester United. I don't know what that feels like. The Springboks. When I'm watching the Springboks, especially, remember those? Do you remember the World Cup finals with the Springboks? It was three in a row. Quarters, semis, finals was just like nail biting, and although it's exciting, it's like you don't know what's going to happen, and so you're so stressed out. As Christians, the Book of Revelation is an absolute comfort letter. It's one of the main themes about the Book of Revelation. It's a comfort letter. Because it enables us to no longer live in stress, anxiety, or fear about eschatology. For those of you who don't know what eschatology means, what does it mean, guys? The last things or the end days, from the word eschatos. In other words, how it's all going to end out. How it's all going to end up at the end of time. Where am I going to end up? What is my future? I feel that there's eternity that is set in my heart, but I know that pretty soon or a little bit later, I'm going to be passing away from this life. And it feels like I kind of haven't started living yet. Like, what is my future? And so the Book of Revelation is a comfort to us because it tells us ultimately that God and the Lamb are going to win. It tells us ultimately that there is going to be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. I spoke about that 2 weeks ago, Revelation 21 and 22, where he will wipe away every tear, where he will take away every... Do all of you like everything about yourselves? Are there some things about your personalities you wish you could change? There's some things that you battle with that you just can't change. Well, the Book of Revelation tells us that we are going to be transformed to be the people of God who are going to actually live with a new Father who loves us unconditionally, who will wipe away every tear, and who will say, "Behold, I will make all things new." And so this is the hope that we have as believers. We do not live as a people who are defeated. You will see as we go through this morning that many times it looks like we are defeated, especially in this historical context of Revelation 1. We live as a people who knows that Alcaraz is going to win today. We live as a people who knows how it's going to end. We live for an eternity that we can't always see, but we can feel in our hearts, knowing that in spite of how it looks in our world, or in spite of what I'm experiencing right today, maybe I'm feeling suicidal, maybe I'm feeling like I'm looking for work, I can't find it, maybe I'm absolutely at the end of my tether. Let me tell you this, Christianity brings us hope because it shows us that God will win, that Jesus is reigning, and that ultimately the Lord of history is going to make everything right again. And so we have the Spirit within us that gives us hope now. Are you ready? Turn your brains on. This is going to be a little bit of a ride. Verse 1 says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which is the Greek word apocalypsis. We get the word apocalyptic literature. Revelation means the removing of a veil, the revealing or the disclosure of something. Now, this style of writing was very popular during 1st and 2nd century and actually in Jewish writings. It was a common writing style and genre. There were other books that even 1 Enoch, which is not canonical, was regarded as apocalyptic literature. There are other books in the Old Testament that you can tell me, like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like Ezra, that were modeled on apocalyptic style of writing. And so the key factors of this kind of writing is that there's a lot of symbolism that is used. It's normally speaking of visions and dreams and unseen realms and revelations of another world. And sometimes if you read these books, you would think, man, that guy must have taken acid before he wrote that letter. Because that's just the the street way of saying how to define apocalyptic literature, because it's this like this end of, and it's always concerned with the end or how things are going to happen, and this great conflict that we can't see, this invisible world, this invisible realm, and that's what apocalyptic literature is like. And so as we look at Revelation, what I'm doing this morning is I'm setting foundations. Some of it's going to sound quite technical, but it's so important to set these foundations for the rest of the weeks. It is highly symbolic language. The key to these symbols is often, but not always, found in the Old Testament, and it can be mysterious. Consider the symbols that we've just read in chapter 1. Look at the number 7. In chapter 1, 7 is repeated. There are 7 churches, although we know that there were more than 7 churches at the time. So why does he say 7 churches? There are the 7 spirits, or the 7-fold spirits are some translations. There are 7 golden lampstands. There are 7 stars. And so we take a step back and we say, what does the number 7 signify? It comes from our week, where 7 was the completeness, where God rested on the 7th day. He had finished the work. It's a word about completion. And so when we look at the number 7, we see it's a symbol. We see it relates to Revelation because it's talking about the completion and the end of this age. Make sense? There are 55 sevens in Revelation. The seals, the horns, the eyes, the angels, the trumpets, the crowns, the kings, the visions. 55 times the number 7 is used. And so you have to be careful when you interpret Revelation to take it from a background of apocalyptic literature style and what is he actually trying to say. So if we take it literally, we would say that there were only 7 churches around the time of John's writing, and he's writing specifically to those churches. If we take a step back and we understand the style, we could say that he's actually writing to a complete number. So he's writing to all churches everywhere, all Christians at all times throughout the ages. Do you understand that? Okay. And so chapter 7, another example of numbers is there are 144,000 are the sealed group of kind of believers. Now, there was a denomination, not denomination, was it the Jehovah's Witnesses? Where's my encyclopedia? Where's Jonathan sitting? Oh, he's there. You can't sit in the child's room when I'm kidding. Stay with your child. Derek, was it the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons who preached? There were only 144,000 people that were, huh? What? Oh, thank you. There we go. Jehovah's Witnesses preached that there were only 144,000 that would be saved, and they were the true, Jehovah's Witness was the true people of God because they took it literally. Only problem was, this is right at the beginning, and when they grew, they had to change their theology because they had to say, okay, actually, no, it's more a symbolic number. And so 144,000 are used in chapter 7, and it's made up of 12,000 servants from the 12 tribes of Israel. So how do we interpret this? Now, I'm not giving you a lot of answers today. What I'm trying to do is ask you a lot of questions so that you can approach this book with humility and wisdom. So I'm just going to keep asking questions. I know someone was saying to me, so what is your view? What are you saying this morning? I'm like, I don't really know what my view is because I want us to ask questions. Is this 144,000 a literal Jewish remnant or a symbolic complete number of God's protected people, which could be 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000? My point being, there are symbols, and one of the symbols is the use of numbers. And we have to be careful that the use of numbers is, sometimes it can be taken literally. Sometimes we need to realize it's a symbol of something. And I don't even know if I want to say the next line because I'm scared I'm going to be stoned. But let me go for it anyway. So I shaved my hair so I could look really mean this morning. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, is it 1,000 literal years or is it symbolism? You don't have to answer that. And I don't know the answer in case you say, okay, what were you really trying to say? I'm asking the questions. What do the numbers mean? And could they mean something specific and literal, or could they be bigger pictures? The other signs that we see in pictures under symbols, the symbolic apocalyptic literature, you still with me? Is chapter 1, we have the Alpha and the Omega. That's a sign, it's a picture. We have a candlestick. The great resurrected Jesus Christ has got a robe. Got a sash. He's got white hair. Does Jesus have white hair? He has bronze feet. He has stars. When Jesus speaks, is there a literal sword that pops out of his mouth and cuts people apart? We have in the mouth, the sun, the keys. In the rest of Revelation, we have Babylon. We have the prostitute. We have the beasts. We have the false prophet. We have the dragon. We have the rider on the white horse, a white stone. Do you know that Revelation teaches that you're allowed to have tattoos, everyone? Anyone with a tattoo? Be free. It's a little bit of a joke. If you're visiting us, just try and laugh. Because it says that he is tattooed or put on his thigh is the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Does that mean that when we meet Jesus one day and we're in the new heaven and the new earth, he's going to have this cool tattoo that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I see the brains are. The crowns, there's a lamb who is not really regarded as a fighting figure, but he goes ahead and leads the armies. But he's got this mortal wound and well, this wound that is healed. There are locusts, there are scales, there are four horsemen, and there are rainbows. What is my point? My point is apocalyptic literature, I think it's on the next slide. No, actually, I didn't put this on the slides, means that not everything should be taken literally. But some things can be, but it requires a consultation with the genre of the time. It requires a thorough look at the Old Testament and the symbols, and it requires us to look at the context with which it was written. If you do not do this, you are exercising bad exegesis on the passage, which is what we often do. Is we listen to someone preaching on Revelation who is normally from a country that is in the West. Are there any Americans here? Okay, normally from America. And what we're doing is we're listening to the preaching and the predisposed views of the preacher, and we are reading our belief of what we've heard or being taught into the text, as opposed to the opposite, which is good exegesis, where I take a step back and I let the text speak to me in relation to the context and the worldwide great story of God. Yes? And listen, we have such beautiful resources that have come out of America. We have some of the greatest teachers. They will champions as well. I did joke with the team that was here last time, and I said, you know, that actually when the Springboks win the World Cup, we actually play against other countries. Because, you know, in their, like, what do you call it, their baseball, and their, they talk about world champions, and say, like, who did you play? Oh, we played Canada. Okay, world champions. Secondly, what am I saying? Be humble. Be very humble in your approach to this. There is much mystery. Thirdly, our unity at this church, our unity in every church is, I'm going to use some big words, Christological, not eschatological, which means the reason we're here and the reason we stand in agreement and we're part of one body is the person of Jesus Christ who has saved us, who has restored us, who has filled us with his Holy Spirit. The reason that we're not here is because we have a specific view on eschatology. I found out that some people left our church probably like 6-7 years ago. And when I found out the reason was because they don't agree with our view on eschatology. And that was confusing to me. Because just a newsflash, Vineyard doesn't have an official position on what you've got to believe about the end times. There are people in the Vineyard and pastors who hold different views. You don't have to come and become united and part of our body because you are holding a certain view on the millennium or on the tribulation, etc. Now, that for me is very sad, that we will fight and we will separate based on a exegesis on revelation that isn't as clear as we think it is. So our unity is Jesus, not what I believe about the rapture. Do you know that the word Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation? Most of you didn't know that, eh? Yeah. Antichrist is mentioned in 1 John. I think Thessalonians. But the word Antichrist is not mentioned in Revelation. It is presumed as maybe the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. But I put that point in there to say this. How many studies on Revelation or books have you read about Revelation that talk about the Antichrist so much that you're convinced that it's in the book of Revelation? Now, I'm not saying it's not. I'm not saying that the beasts or the false prophet isn't an Antichrist. I'm saying the word Antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. So quiet, yeah. The lens we use, okay, now here we're going to get really technical. Well, technical for me. Some of you might not be that technical. But this is really the lens we use to approach the book of Revelation will determine how I interpret it. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to give you five lenses, five approaches that theologians and different churches and different church groups have held in terms of their approach to the book of Revelation. In other words, how they see it. Okay? There's going to be five of them. And as I read through them, you can decide for yourself what you think really works, or you can go and investigate these and come up with your own interpretation. It's important for you to understand this because the lens that I use often determines the outcome I have. So we approach it with humility, with a specific lens, or maybe, which is what my opinion would be, that all these views and lenses have merit and we need to have a united approach to it and ask God for wisdom and do our best to interpret it exegetically. Number one, I'm sure all of you have heard this word before, it's called the preterist. Did I pronounce that right? I hope so. The preterist basically says that the book of Revelation was only written for John's original audience in the seven churches in Asia Minor. They refer to chapter 1, which says what must soon take place, and prophecy. But they don't look at that as something that is future. They look at it as something that is related to the immediate events of the time. So the Roman Empire, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD, I think it's AD 70. The faithful endurance of and suffering is all in the historical context. So a preterist would say that the book of Revelation is exclusively for the historical context, and all the stories about the beasts and the false prophets, etc., relate to the Roman Empire and what they are going through. It is a form of protest, the preterist view, against the Roman Empire. So, for example, the two beasts, the beast from the land and the beast from the sea, there was a common belief during the time of John's writing that Emperor Domitian, was the resurrected Nero. So he was actually Nero who had come back to life. He was regarded as divine or holy. He insisted on being worshipped as master and God. And so a preterist view would view the first beast, now I'm generalizing, there are views within views, but I'm generalizing, would view the first beast as Nero and the second beast as Domitian. Babylon would be the Roman Empire. And it highlights Satan's strategic attack against first century Christians. And so the judgments that are the bowls and the trumpets, etc., are judgments that are meted out, some on the Jewish nation because of crucifying Jesus, but mostly for the Roman Empire. They see the tribulation as the persecution of early Christians in the first century. Now, the strength of this approach is that it takes context seriously and it avoids the crazy modern speculation that many views have. The weaknesses is obvious. It underplays the obvious end of the world prophecies like Revelation 21, Revelation 22. But a takeaway from this view, you're tracking, would be persecution will never destroy the church. Jesus is victorious. He's writing to his context and says, I know that you're being beheaded. I know that you're being boiled in oil. I know that you're being thrown to the lions. I know that you're being called before the courts to confess that Domitian is Lord. I know that you have no money, that you're losing family members, that life is falling apart. But remember, endure, because Jesus has overcome. He will overthrow this evil Roman Empire and this evil emperor. The second view is the historicist view, which simply is a historical roadmap from the time of John to the end of the world. So a roadmap of church history from John's time to the end of this age. So it's a panoramic view of history. Reformers like Martin Luther, Calvin, held this view, and it is the prevailing view of many theologians. The judgments of seals, trumpets, bowls are unfolding over the centuries. So from John's first century through, these judgments are unfolding in different ages through the centuries, specifically involved with the church. A historicist, a strict historicist view would, obviously because it was espoused mainly by the reformers, the beast is the Catholic Church often. Most likely, or an oppressive religious systems. Remember the context of the reformers. They were going against the things like the indulgences and the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. And so many historicists would have viewed the Catholic Church as the beast that was inspired by the devil, who is the dragon, and Babylon would be the corrupt power and political structures throughout history. The strengths of this view are that it explains the relevance of Revelation across the generations, and it also highlights God's sovereignty over long-term history. The weaknesses is the interpretations may vary according to the era and are often only interpreted from Western perspectives. I remember in my church, I grew up thinking that Mikhail Gorbachev was the beast. Do you remember him? Some of you are too old for that. But in the 80s, that was the preaching man. The end is near. Gorbachev, the president of Russia. And did you see at the news conference that he has a birthmark, a red birthmark? I'm not even joking. A red birthmark on his forehead. He is the beast. The end is coming. We've got 20 years. The end. You know, I'm getting my points. We've got to be careful of those things. What about a Christian in Syria? What about a Christian in Russia? When John wrote this letter, he wrote to a specific context, and the church actually spread east before it spread west. What about a Christian in Somalia or a Christian in Ukraine? You see, what has happened is, and it's difficult for us not to do this, is we view everything from the lens of our Western mindset. So even the world events in Europe are always the central thing of what is happening in the interpretation of Revelation. Well, what about people in Rwanda, where a couple of 100,000 were murdered in a short space of time? Could that have been a tribulation for them? Could that have been, how would they interpret it? So all I'm saying is be careful not to just look at things from our own Western perspective. The takeaway of this view is that Christ rules history now. Evil rises and falls, but God will win. Amen. Thirdly, the idealist or symbolic view. These are timeless spiritual truths. And so they would, this view would basically say everything in Revelation is symbols. Nothing is to be taken literally at all. It's a symbol of good over evil. It's a symbol of Christ's victory over Satan. It's a symbol of faithfulness versus compromise. It's a word to endure suffering. So the things like the trumpets, the bowls, etc., are just symbols. They actually are not literal events or tied to history in any way. And so the beast would be interpreted as any system opposing God. So it could be the Antichrist, because John says that the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, is already in the world. And Babylon is regarded as the worldliness and idolatry in every evil age and time. The strengths of this approach is that it's highly pastoral. We can speak about the application of, like I started with this morning, like Jesus overcomes, the rider on the white horse wins, he makes all things new. That's a symbolical approach, and so it's something that is helpful in speaking to the hearts of people who are suffering. The takeaway of this view would be every generation must choose whom they will worship. We've done three so far. Number four, the futurist, which is what I would say most of us have been raised on, would say that the book of Revelation from chapter 4 is only about things that are still to come. They would have a completely or almost completely literal approach to the book of Revelation, to the numbers, to the incidents. It's not focused so much on the historical context, or very little, nor later history. It's only focused on, from Revelation chapter 4 to the end, is events that are going to happen just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's a letter to the churches from 1 to 3, but from chapter 4 are just events that are happening just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews tells us that we live in the last days. In these last days, God has spoken to us through Jesus. So they would say, well, this chapter 4 through to the end is the last of the last days. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what it focuses. And so the beast would be any system that is opposing God. There would be a belief that an antichrist, a person, will rise up. That Babylon is the wilderness and idolatry in every age. Oh, sorry, no, I'm reading the previous one. Pause. Listen carefully. What did Zuma say? Listen properly. So yeah, basically, I've said all that. Future literal fulfillment. It's a very popular view today. How many of you read the Left Behind book series? That is a futurist approach. It's especially popular amongst dispensationalists. I know you're hearing a lot of words, but this will make sense. John Darby introduced dispensationalism, which is a big topic, but basically teaching that there are seven dispensations or historical ages ordained by God to order the affairs of the world. They would hold also the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, in which the church is rescued to heaven before the seven-year great tribulation. Some would hold a mid-tribulation, so the church will endure the tribulation for 3.5 years, and then will be rescued halfway through that. The beast is the future antichrist. Babylon will be a literal future global city. The seals, trumpets, and bowls are literal judgments. Okay? The strengths of this view is that they take prophecy seriously. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. Can I just say, Charlene, you're amazing. There's so much to get through here this morning. But also, I was thinking about you in the worship. Thank you for your hard work in being behind that media. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Okay? So it takes prophecy and the prophetic elements seriously. It emphasizes Christ's visible return. It gets rid of some of the fuzzy symbolic stuff that sometimes we might need to consider things to be a bit more literal or direct. The weaknesses, of course, are that it's highly speculative, and as I've said already, and is interpreted by my geographical location and the age that I live in. It can lead to fear-based preaching. We all remember that. Symbolic language treated too literally. I used to wake up after I watched that Left Behind movie every morning for about a month, run from my bed and check that my parents were still in bed because I was convinced they were going to be raptured and I was going to be left behind. Did any of you get scared your way into heaven like that? Yeah. Stressful. The takeaway would be Jesus is coming again. Be faithful and ready. The last view, we're nearly there. Eclectic or pastoral. So someone like Michael Eaton, who I greatly respect, but don't necessarily agree with everything he says, would hold this view. Past, the revelation is past, present, and future patterns. So the symbols have multiple layers that are rooted in the first century, repeated throughout history, and culminating at the end. The beast could be seen as recurring oppressive power systems. Babylon is every culture that exalts itself against God. The final victory is still future, but Christ reigns now. And why I like this is because it takes all of the views, I think, and puts them nicely into one where there are multiple layers. This was definitely a word for the first century church, for Christians who were under persecution. But it's also in every age that we know of, this book of Revelation has been a great comfort to the churches. So we know it speaks to every age. But also it takes into account seriously the end of the end. And so the end times and how those things are going to work their way out. But final victory is secure and Christ reigns completely. But that will be accomplished completely in the end of Revelation. Take a breath. Some of you are getting, I can see, you look like some of our politicians in Parliament when they're sitting on the benches. You want to stay awake, but your eyes are closing. Just shift a bit. We're nearly there. You'll be pleased to know I've put a timer on my phone, which means that you will not hear the everlasting message. Okay. Five views. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 1. Gives us a nice summary of the major themes of Revelation that I'm simply just going to cover quickly, but we'll work it out in the weeks to come. Please, we need a fan in here, industrial fan. Is anyone else dying? All those mist things. What are those mist things in restaurants where you get sprayed? Shower. I said to someone this morning that I said to someone this morning, if I wasn't preaching on Revelation today, I would have come in my shorts and my slops and just be more casual. But I thought because I'm preaching on Revelation and I don't really know what I'm talking about, I need to dress up. But now it's totally backfiring because I'm dying. This guy is so amazing. And the worship. Yeah, Steve. Wonderful. Okay. I've got 4 minutes and 19 seconds. Revelation 1 gives us a nice summary of the major themes, okay? What you've just read it right at the beginning. Number one, obviously, it's about future things, and that will be a lot of our conversation in the coming weeks. It talks about what must soon take place. Verse 3, the words of this prophecy. I've already covered the different views and lenses that deal a lot with the future things, but in the weeks to come, we will deal with them in more detail. Secondly, the Revelation chapter 1 is the final victory of Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the Jesus the world saw was crucified and buried. 500 saw him get raised again, but then he ascended. The Jesus the world saw was the suffering servant, the Isaiah 53 lamb. The Jesus that Revelation sees, although there is a lamb, he's now leading an army. The Jesus Revelation reveals in chapter 5 is the great lion of the tribe of Judah. And so there's this victory of Jesus that is throughout the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Look, he's coming on the clouds. Chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. Eyes blazing of fire, the Son of Man, the robe with the golden sash that speaks of his royalty, his head and his hair white as wool, which speaks of the Ancient of Days and all wisdom and honor. Feet glowing with bronze, which speaks of the Rock of Ages, the immovable God. The voice rushing with waters speaks of his authority. In his right hand he holds angels. Out of his mouth comes this, the word of God that just absolutely destroys or heals, depending on your response. His face is like the shining of the sun. And when the disciples first saw Jesus, when they first met him, they were like, I don't know who this guy is. Like, he's quite wise. Do you think he's the Messiah? I don't know. This revelation, John falls down like he's dead when he sees Jesus. This is the Jesus that is seated at the right hand of the Father and the Jesus that we're serving here and now today. And so this is the victorious Jesus. Chapter 1 to 3, he's the glorified Savior amidst the churches. 4 to 8, the Lord of all history, who's the only one who can open the scrolls. Chapter 8 to 11, he reigns in judgment of evil. 11 to 15, he destroys and beats the dragon. 15 to 16, he expresses God's anger against the unrepentant. 17 to 19, he's the destroyer of the godless Babylon. Everyone who is abused, who is used, who has been wicked and continued in that without any repentance and hurt over years. He destroys godless Babylon. 19 to 22, he's the final victor over sin and Satan and the one who brings the new heavens and the new earth. The Lamb will win. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them. Chapter 17, verse 14. Because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Satan and his cronies will lose. Revelation 20. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured him. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Lamb will win. Satan will lose. The God's great cosmic restoration plan will happen. The seventh trumpet goes and says, there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Chapter 11, verse 15. Therefore, a close of this, we can faithfully endure. John starts the book by saying that, speaking to people who are suffering, patient endurance. He's writing from exile. Patmos was used as a Roman quarry. People were put to labor. He's in exile and he's in pain because of what he believes. He's under that evil emperor, Domitian. Domitian killed his brother and was eventually murdered by his servants and his wife. Tried to put to death all of David's descendants. Anti-Christian policies and persecution. He killed Timothy. He killed the bishop of Rome, Simeon. Every natural disaster, like the fires we had, he would be blaming on Christians. They were regarded as criminals and they were hunted down as dogs. And in the midst of this, it looks like to the church that God is not winning. So John writes this and says, faithfully endure. Because the Lamb will win, Satan and evil will be destroyed, and there is a new blessed hope for you that nothing can take away. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. 14 verse 12, this calls for patient endurance, again repeated, on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb.